Well, we're in Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 13. Last week, we looked at the first two verses. We're going to look at tonight, verse 1 down through verse 13. We'll give a little bit of a run-up here in our explanation, but we'll just go ahead and read 1 through 13 here now tonight. The Bible says, "Say ye unto your brethren, Am I, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as the day that she was born and make her as a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot. She hath conceived them that doth shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they had prepared for Baal. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof and my wine in the season thereof and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now I will discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. Then I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, These are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord." Let's pray. Father, help me tonight as I preach. Lord, I pray that tonight's message would be one of warning and calling us to faithfulness to you who are faithful. Lord, give us understanding in this complex passage. Give us understanding to parse, Lord, what's going on in the text, but also how it relates to us today. Help me tonight to speak with clarity. Help us to draw attention to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Book of Hosea is an interesting book, isn't it? It's one where it's a little bit different. Many of you have studied it before. Many of you are familiar, and some of you that have been with us from the beginning of chapter 1 understand that the book of Hosea is different, because while God gave many other prophets a message to preach, he gave Hosea an object lesson to illustrate with his marriage to an unfaithful woman named Gomer. And the unfaithfulness of his wife, Gomer, would illustrate the relationship between God, who is faithful, to his people Israel, who are not faithful. It would illustrate the faithfulness of God to an unfaithful people. God, who was always right and who would always do what is just, yet this wicked people would time and time again be unfaithful. And you and I have a God who is faithful, but as his children so often are unfaithful to him. And so it illustrates both what the Israelites were to their God, but also what we are to our God and our unfaithfulness, yet his unending faithfulness and love to us. Man, in chapter 2, last week we read the entire chapter. We see the unfolding of Gomer's unfaithfulness and Hosea's faithful response. And this narrative, or the arc of this story that we see in chapter 2 is not something, this prophetic account, if you will, we said this last week, but I want to refresh our memory. This prophetic account is not so that we would simply shake our heads at the unfaithfulness of Gomer, but that we might see our own sinfulness and our own unfaithfulness. And as we read this account and see Hosea's response to her unfaithfulness, it's not so that we might simply just praise him or admire the faithfulness of Hosea, but that we would learn of the faithfulness of our Heavenly Father and his goodness to us, his unfaithful people. And in this chapter, we see unfold God's means of drawing a sinful, disobedient Christian back into fellowship with him. Last week, we made the obvious understatement. We're a sinful people. We're sinners. And when a person gets saved, it sure would be nice if our sin nature was eradicated upon salvation, but that's just not how it works. And sometimes as Gomer did not act as if she was Hosea's wife, we do not act as if we are Christians. We do not act like we should. And when we sin and in disobedience, we drift from God, what is it that draws us back? And in verse 1 and verse 2, we saw so clearly, it is the love and faithfulness of God, the unconditional love. He says, am I to your sisters? And to your sisters say, Ruhama. These words, the am I words, means you are my people, you are my kin, and I'm thankful that even when we are disobedient, we do not get kicked out of the family of God. Well, our relationship with our Father is not in jeopardy, but our fellowship is. In John 6, 37, the Bible says, all that the Father give me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will nowise cast out. That relationship is secure. His love in that way is unconditional. He says to this disobedient people, Ruhama, which means I love you unconditionally. And I'm thankful that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of our Father. There's nothing that we can do that would somehow cause God the Father to love us less. Even when we disobey and are unfaithful, he still loves us. And that unconditional love that we saw last week in verse 1 and verse 2 is that which constrains. It's the first movement, if you will, in God's method of drawing a wayward child back to him. It is through the unconditional love of God that constrains us to repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, the Bible says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. And it is something that restrains us from going away. It restrains us to repenting and coming back. And God loves us unconditionally, but he wants his disobedient child to repent and to be reconciled to him. His unconditional love, it constrains us, but tonight we see a very true reality in that if we do not repent and come back into obedience, he loves us enough to take it to the next step. He loves us enough to take it to the next step. Now, his unconditional love does not cease. And we do, even when the next step comes, which is the chastening hand of God, his love does not cease. We do not cease to be part of his family. In fact, the chastening hand of God in the life of a wayward child is great evidence of his love. It's great evidence of the familiar relationship. Hebrews 12, 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, right? And scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. But we see a reality in verse 3 as we transition from in verse 1 and 2, the unconditional love to a hand of chastening in verse 3. He says, in verse 2, plead with your mother that she put away her whoredoms. Why in verse 3? Lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day she was born. You see, prolonged unfaithfulness and unrepentance invites the chastening hand of God. It invites the chastening hand of God. Make no mistake. Every aspect of the chastening of God upon his children is to provoke a response of repentance. But God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And we see in verse 13, the end of our text tonight, that consequences will come. Consequences will come. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgat me, saith the Lord. What is he saying? There will be consequences for her unfaithfulness and unrepentant sinfulness. Hosea here, as he does the things that he does, we will see in our text, he's not just trying to cause hurt or pain or get back at Gomer by any stretch of the imagination. He is, however, done enabling the sinful lifestyle of Gomer. And God, as in his dealings with the Israelite people, as we'll see through the captivity that is coming in just a few short years, God is not just being cruel. He's not being hateful. His actions are to provoke the Israelite people to come back to him, to be restored to him. And when God upsets our lives with whatever it might be that is an evidence of his chastening hand, it's not because he is cruel. It's not because he is hateful. It is, in fact, because he loves us. And he loves us so much that he won't let his mercy and his unconditional love enable us to live in sin. And so he chastens. And I want you to notice in verses 3 and 4, I believe we see three aspects of this chastening that is to unfold here in this story. Notice in verse 3, he says, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day she was born, and make her a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. And so we see three movements, I believe, that kind of foreshadow what is to come in this story. He mentions nakedness, wilderness, and a dry land. Nakedness, wilderness, and a dry land. The first movement, if you will, in the chastening hand of God is nakedness in the sense of chastisement by exposing sin and shame, by the exposing of sinfulness. You study your Bible, but this word nakedness, you go back to the first mention in Genesis 3 and verse 7, you realize that nakedness is akin to shame and sinfulness. It always, in most cases, is very much connected with that. Genesis 3, verse 7, and the eyes of them were both opened. This is after they sinned, and they knew that they were naked and sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Why? Because they were trying to cover the shame of their sin. And just as Hosea exposed the shame of Gomer here in this passage, God would expose the sinfulness of his chosen people by allowing them to be conquered very shortly. Notice verse 3, we just read it. He says, lest I strip her naked. Verse 5 speaks of the shamefulness. She that conceived them hath done what? Shamefully. Notice verse 9 and verse 10. He says, and I will recover my wool and my flax, given to cover her, what, nakedness. Notice this. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. Hosea is saying, I'm done covering for her. I'm done enabling this lifestyle. I will expose her wickedness. And the reality is tonight that God sees it all. He sees it all. Job said it this way in Job 28, 24, for he looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth under the whole heaven. There's no part of your life where you can hide that God cannot see your sin. Proverbs 5 and verse 21 says, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. You may be able to paint a decision as one that is just, but if it is sinful, God knows it. If it is fleshly motivated, God knows it. Jeremiah 23 and verse 24, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? We get the picture from that verse that we could get in the most technologically advanced submarine and go to the deepest, darkest recesses of the Marianas Trench, and guess what? God is there and he sees what takes place. Well, we could get on one of Elon Musk's rocket and go live on Mars. But let me tell you, God has been there and he created it. He spoke it into existence and he fills all in all and he knows and he sees there is no place, there is no crevice on earth where we can hide our sin from an all-seeing God. Hebrews 4 and verse 13 says this, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He sees it all. And at his discretion and at his disposal, he exposes sin. Numbers 23:23, we know this verse well. We say it sometimes even jokingly with one another. Be sure your sin will find you out. But it is ever true, my friend. He sees it all, and at his discretion, he can expose it. And sometimes the chastening hand of God simply takes the form of him not allowing us to hide our sinfulness anymore, not to hide our carnality anymore. And he exposes it. The second thing we see here is this term used in verse 3, I will make her as a wilderness. Wilderness. That is to say, chastisement by the allowing of disorder and consequence. Notice verse 11. He says, I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. God will ensure that the season of sinful pleasure passes swiftly. God loves us so much that he takes the fun out of sin after a while. You know, I think it demonstrates his love and his mercy. Even consequences demonstrate his love and his mercy. As we consider this idea of wilderness and chastisement by allowing of disorder and consequence, I want you to notice in verse 6 how Gomer experienced the absence of direction and leadership. Notice in verse 6, therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns. You know, we pray, God, it's a strange prayer in some ways, but we pray, God, put a hedge of protection around me, right? I mean, maybe you've prayed that before. You've heard somebody pray that before. But this is not a hedge of protection. This is a hedge that gets right in the middle of what you're trying to do. He says, hedge up thy way with thorns. Notice, and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. What's happened here? God is obviously, he's mixing the world of Hosea and Gomer with what God is going to do to his chosen people, but he does this very exact same thing in the life of an errant, a wayward child. When we get so bullheaded that we're going to go our way and we are not faithful to him, and in our sinful, selfish disobedience, go our own way, plan our own life, God has a way of stepping in and bringing some disorder to the plans that we have set in order. But you know what I see in Scripture? I see that if we are to be right, it should be flipped on its head. You see, obedience and submission to God must precede direction from God, must come before receiving direction from God. In Romans 12, we know this passage well, Romans 12, 1 through 2, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Just wholehearted obedience. So much so that you're living right and your whole body is as a sacrifice for his purpose. Your mind is transformed. Then it says, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Are you struggling with his direction in life? With direction in life? Does it seem every step that you make is somehow challenged and your way is hard in undescribable ways? Maybe you ought to ask yourself, am I right with God? Am I actually leaning on his direction, or am I self-willed? Am I self-willed? Turn with me to Psalms chapter 32. Psalm 32. This psalm illustrates this reality that before we can gain direction in life and direction from God, we must have obedience and a heart of repentance toward God. Psalm 32, this is a psalm of repentance written by David. He says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. But then he says, he confesses his unrepentant heart here. He says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. But then he says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. And then he says this, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Notice this, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. You see, David had to first make the way clear before he could receive the direction from his heavenly Father. And we see the consequence of that in Gomer's situation, where because of her unfaithfulness and because of her disobedience, the way is blocked. Her path is unable to be found. It says in verse 7, she shall follow after her lovers. We're back in Hosea 2. Follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, but not find them. When we give in to a sinful and unrepentant way in our life, we trade the hand of direction for his hand of chastening. There's a verse that comes to mind in Proverbs 13, verse 15. The second half says this, but the way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. We see the absence of direction in this wilderness, this chastisement by allowing of disorder and consequence to roll in. We see the absence of direction, but notice in verse 12, we also see the abundance of disorder. Verse 12, it says, and I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall eat them. Could it be, read between the lines here with me if you would, but could it be that Hosea was the one who was caring for these vineyards? It's possible. Could it be that Hosea was the one who said, I'm done caring for these vineyards that are enabling you to live the way you want to live? Let me ask you this. If indeed it was Hosea that was caring for these vineyards, or if this is figurative language, but if it was Hosea caring for the vineyards of Gomer, let me ask you this question. What would Hosea need to do in order to cause her vineyards and orchards to become overrun with brambles and turn them into forests? What would he need to do? Nothing. He'd need to do nothing. He'd need to do nothing. You see, how do you know that? Well, what happens to your grass if you don't mow it? If you do nothing, what happens to your yard? Yeah, the pasture back here. If Jasper Franks, the farmer who comes in every summer and mows it off and bales it for hay, if he never came back, do you know what that beautiful pasture would turn into? Woods. Because the saplings would begin to grow in from the sides, and the grove of trees would become so overgrown, it would turn into a forest over time. He says, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. Just planted two apple trees out by my son's cherry tree. The first year that was planted, it did well. Spring came, it had many blossoms. We came out the next day and the deers had eaten it to pieces. And I've already given consideration. I've just put $80 worth of trees over there, which, you know, $40 a tree at Tractor Supply is not too crazy, but that's a little bit of investment. So I'm looking on ways I can keep the deer away from them. Why? Because if I do nothing, it tends to disorder. In John 15, and I know I'm somewhat mixing metaphors here, but I believe you can understand where I'm going with this. In John 15, verses 1 through 5, Jesus says this, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except ye abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing." And all that a child of God has to do to invite the disorder of the consequences of sinfulness and the sin-cursed world into their life, all that we have to do to invite the consequences and the disorder into our life is to do nothing. What do I mean by that is to stop submitting to the pruning of the husbandman in our life. If we begin to say, no, I'm not going to do that when God says we need to do something. When we begin to say, no, I'm not going to be involved in that way. Or no, I'm not going to give up what you want me to give up. No, I'm not going to do this. We begin to say no to the husbandman. Don't prune me here. Don't take that off. Don't cut this out of my life. We give in to a disorder that comes and we turn around and we wonder why our lives are in such a mess. It's because we've done nothing and we've not allowed the pruning of the husbandman to come in and to shape and to fashion and to bring order from what would be our own way of disorder. Philip Keller said this in a book entitled A Gardener Looks at the Fruit of the Spirit. I believe I referenced this when we were studying in Galatians and the fruit of the Spirit, but he says this. He says, if some of us wonder why our lives are in such a tangle, if we wonder why we seem to live in an inner jungle, if the soil of our souls seems to be buried beneath a bramble-like growth of unchecked, uncontrolled vines, it is because we have not allowed ourselves to be brought under the control of the good gardener. We simply don't want him interfering in the grounds of our lives. We'd prefer to go our way and to carve out our own careers, to do our own thing, to grow our own sour grapes, to live lost in the briars and brambles of self-determination. And in our stupidity, we seem to think we control our own destiny, only to discover that our lives are unmitigated disasters. Whew. Man, he's shooting pretty straight there, isn't he? His chastening comes in the form of exposing sin and shame by allowing disorder and consequence. But also we see, number three, dry land and thirst. I believe we'd see that in verse 3, the dry land and slay her with thirst as the chastisement of removing his provision. Removing his provision. Oh, Gomer here, she pursued a false source of provision, didn't she? In verse 5, she says, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Later on, we find out that Hosea says, she did not know, verse 8, that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. She didn't know that. She thought it was, that was the source. The lovers were the source of her provision, but in fact, it was Hosea. She thought that her lovers could provide her necessities. She thought her sinful endeavors could provide her necessities, that bread and water in verse 5 is mentioned, and wool and flax. What's she saying? She's saying, hey, I'm going to go my own way and I'm going to live sinfully. My lovers, they're going to take care of me. At least when I go after my sinful profession, I will have my needs met.
At least then I'll have food on the table and clothes to wear. But she doesn't just go that far. Notice, if you will, in verse 5, she doesn't just think that they're going to provide her necessities. She thinks her lovers are going to provide her a luxurious lifestyle. You say, how do you know? Well, it says in the last part, she says, not only wool and flax for covering, but mine oil and my drink. This is not water. This is oil and drink. Proverbs 21 and verse 17 says this, he that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. This is a luxurious thing, not some necessity. And she's saying, look, Hosea, I don't need you. I can provide for myself. I won't just have food on the table, but let me tell you, it'll be pretty cushy. I'll have all sorts of extras because of how much I make when I do it mine own way. Notice the mise in verse 5. For their mother hath played the harlot. She hath conceived them that hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax and mine oil and my drink. You think she's concerned about herself? I don't think she's concerned about anything else. And the people of Israel would have this same mentality, and they would pursue after a false source of their provision. Oh, in Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 through 6, it says, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlics. Apparently, folks in Egypt had bad breath. But anyway, but now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. What are they saying? It's so horrible. All we've got is what God has provided for us. Oh, in Jeremiah chapter 44, we see the Israelites. This is actually the tribe of Judah, just a little bit later in past Hosea's time. But they said this, but we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth. That's not a good attitude, is it? Keep reading. To burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven. Not the King of Heaven, the Queen of Heaven. It's a false god. And to pour out our drink offerings unto her, as we have done, and our fathers, our kings, and our princes in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, for then had we plenty of victuals and were well and saw no evil. And so what the sinful, selfish mentality of Gomer saying, I can do better if I do it my own way, is present in the mindset of the Israelite people. And the truth is, many Christians today look for provision in all the wrong places. Let's just be clear. Your job and your ability is not what puts food on the table. It's God. Every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Let me tell you, we think sometimes we begin to put ourselves on a pedestal and see our abilities in our way and get self-confident in our own financial safety net, and we forget that he's the one who put it there. And then the sinful pleasure is not the source of fulfillment in your life. It will never satisfy. The grass is greener over here in this sinful pleasure, but you get over there and you find it's all brown and prickly. Why? Because you're messing it up. And we think that we chase after this thing and that thing and all the sinful pleasures in this world only to find they do not satisfy. Vanity, all is vanity, the preacher says. And after a time, as in verse 11, the mirth will cease. Because fulfillment is not found in all of these things. It is found in a relationship with Almighty God. May I encourage you? Don't become discontented with what God is providing. Don't become discontented with what God is providing. Don't believe the lie, my friends, that you need the luxuries of Egypt to be happy. the luxuries of this world to be happy. The fish and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic and all those things that the world flashes before us as things that we desperately need to be happy. Every commercial, every advertisement is putting up their product as the source to your happiness, but it is not, my friends. Don't buy into the sinful, selfish lifestyle of Gomer, who would sacrifice her faithfulness to God so that she can have her oil and her wine. Oh, a nice car and a big house and nice things and a comfortable standard of living are all well and good. But let me tell you, if you have to sacrifice your faithfulness to God to obtain them, you've got no business with them. But godliness with contentment is great gain, 1 Timothy 6:6 says. But so many, because of their discontentment, sacrifice their godliness for great gain. Be content with what God has provided. And our Heavenly Father in His love can and will, at His discretion, remove His hand of provision in our lives. If only to demonstrate so clearly to us that He is the source of all that we need. For she did not know, verse 8, that I gave her corn and wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. She thought her sustenance was coming from over here, but all the while it was God that was providing it. We think that somehow we've got it all covered, when in reality it's God that is the provider. God says, you've sought fulfillment in sinful pleasure. I'll end that season of pleasure and leave you naked and ashamed. God says, you've trusted in your ability and strength for your provision, and here's a bag with holes in it, and try to keep your money in that. But that's the message of another prophet. You've become discontent with what I've provided. Okay, I will hedge your way with thorns. And in our society, that may come in the form of consuming debt or an unfulfillment in the rat race of life. But I want us to notice something. Let's read verse 14, down a few verses. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her, and I will give her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. The loving, chastening hand of God is there in our lives to provoke us to repentance. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 7:9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. And even though this is harsh, it seems as if it is harsh. Maybe I should say it that way. It seems as if it is harsh the way that Hosea has turned away Gomer. And it seems harsh that God would allow the kingdom of Israel to be conquered by the Assyrians here shortly, and God would allow them to suffer such great dire circumstance. And we look at our own life and we say, man, it sure seems unloving that God would allow this into my life. But in reality, it is one of the greatest demonstrations of His love, because He loves us so much not to let us stay where. And He brings us out with a loving hand, loving, chastening hand, through nakedness,